don't know how many of you all watch the sprouting of the trees, and I know David does, and some of the rest of you garden watch the signs of the times and the way that the grass begins to green up. I don't know if you noticed, but the daffodils are beginning to grow. And the robins were here this morning. And Kathy always makes fun of me because when I see these things begin to come to pass, I say, spring is coming or spring is here. And she will just laugh at me and say, yeah, that's a West Virginia wives' tale. You don't know anything. But if you haven't noticed, everything occurs in a pattern. And there's a time frame to everything. The daffodils always do what? They always come up first. And there is a quickening that occurs, and it's always going to happen at this time of year, every year. You'll never see daffodils do this in June. They always do it right now. And there's a certainty about the way the world operates. The daffodils will come first, then the tulips will come, and then the red bud will bloom. And as soon as the red bud is finished, the locust will bloom. And as soon as the locust is finished, the poplar will bloom, and the sumac will bloom, and the clover, and on and on and on. And I can guarantee you it happens in that pattern every year. And it will happen in that pattern until the earth ends. The same thing will occur. Seed time and harvest will never end. It's a beautiful thing. So pay attention to the nature that's around you and watch how God's timeline works. It's a beautiful thing to watch it happen because as sure as you're sitting here today, the same timeline will occur every single year. God's faithfulness in the way he has set things up. Well, prophetically, it's the same way, and we're going to begin again in Daniel 9. We're very close to finishing Daniel up. And as I've told you before, I'm not someone who stands up here in front of you and tells you that I know everything or that I understand everything. And as you read through prophecy and as you read through the Bible, you need to keep in mind that you don't know everything either. And remember that. And when you come across somebody who tells you definitely that they know everything, stay away from them because they don't. They've already shown that they don't. I remember several years ago, way back in probably about 1978, 79, we had a guy come to the church where I attended at that time. And he began to prophesy specific times when Jesus would return. Well, here we are all these years later, 30-some odd years later, and he has not come according to his timeline. But there is a timeline. And the interesting thing about it is that Jesus or God gave a timeline for his appearing, but he didn't necessarily give us a timeline for his returning. And so that's what we're going to talk today. Oftentimes when you listen to Jewish people talk about this, you can spend a lot of time getting really confused if you listen to one of them, because they will talk a lot of in circles almost, trying to explain away this particular chapter in Daniel and why that they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, recently I was listening to a debate between a Jewish rabbi named Michael Shoshet and a Messianic Jew named Dr. Michael Brown. I don't know if any of you have ever heard Dr. Michael Brown, but he's an apologist. He's a Jewish man who is a Messianic Jew. And they discuss in particular whether Jesus was the Messiah. And of course, the rabbi took the opposite view that Jesus was not the Messiah. And it was very interesting as I was listening to him because he was using the same arguments that the Pharisees used. The very same ones. As I listened to him, I thought to myself, this is amazing. He's saying the same thing the Pharisees said to him. And maybe it's because he reads the same literature that he was doing that. But he was looking at Dr. Brown, and he was using these arguments. And these are some of the things that he said. This is the essence of what he had to say. And the first one was Jesus could not be the Messiah because the Messiah will be a great political leader. And Jesus was not a great political leader. He didn't win any battles for Israel. Therefore, he could not be the Messiah because the Bible clearly says that he will be a great political leader and will win a great battle. So therefore, he could not be the Messiah. And the second one was the Messiah will be a man. And then he looked at Dr. Brown and he said, Jesus could not be the Messiah because, first of all, God does not have a son. He is not the Messiah because God is not going to enthrone himself in a human body. And so therefore, because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he is not the Messiah. And the third one was that the Messiah will establish a government and Israel will be the center of all world government. He said that did not happen. Jesus obviously was crucified. He doesn't believe in the resurrection, but that did not happen. And so therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. And the fourth thing was that the Messiah will rebuild the temple and reestablish its worship. That did not happen. As a matter of fact, we don't have a temple today. And so therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. And the last thing, that the Messiah will restore the religious court system of Israel. In other words, all things will be done according to the Masoretic law, that the Jews will follow the law and all the world will too. And of course, that did not happen, did it? And so today, he says there is no Messiah. And he went on and he had this to say. He said, the reason that the Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah is because he didn't fulfill any of these prophecies. None of those prophecies were fulfilled under the Jesus that we declare to be the Messiah. So therefore, he could not be the Messiah. So some Jews believe that Jesus, or rather the Messiah, will come when certain conditions are met. And this is the interesting part of this. They believe that certain things have to be in place before he will come, none of them having to do with Daniel 9. And the first of those is if Israel repents in a single day. In other words, if all the Jews decide that they're going to repent, the Messiah will come. And the next thing is if Israel observes a single Sabbath or two Sabbaths in a row, properly, the Messiah will magically appear. And the next one is in a generation that is completely innocent or completely guilty. In other words, if you have a generation where no one is worshiping Jehovah, then the Messiah will come. Or if you have a generation where everyone is worshiping the Messiah, or Jehovah the Messiah will come. And the next one is in a generation that loses all hope. In other words, no one is believing in the Messiah, no one believes in Jehovah, all of a sudden the Messiah will come and reinstitute hope. Or in a generation where children are totally disrespectful toward their parents and elders. I think we are in that generation today. And so they don't believe, unless some of these conditions, or at least one of them is met, that the Messiah will come. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul called Jesus a stumbling block to the Jews. And what did he mean by this stumbling block? Well, I want you to think about something. All of those conditions that I just mentioned talk about something that the Jews have to do. In other words, if the Messiah is going to appear, it's going to appear because they did something. And isn't that the thing we all struggle with? God is going to bless us. He's going to answer our prayers. He's going to do what we want him to do as soon as I do fill in the blank. As soon as I pray enough, or as soon as I read enough, or as soon as I give enough, or as soon as. All of us fall into that, don't we? It's as natural as falling off of a tree or getting up in the morning. You're going to fall into that struggle because we're human beings. We're built that way. It came in the package. Every single one of us struggle with that issue of worshiping God simply because you're worshiping him rather than worshiping him out of something I do. You know, I was listening to a man talking this week, and he was describing this issue. He's a pastor over in England, and he said this. He said, what really got his mind to understand this whole concept of worshiping God is when Jesus looked at him and spoke to him and said this to him, I am the bread of life. Not you, not anything that you do or do not do. I am. Seek me. And that's what the Jews have misunderstood. And if you think about it, according to the criteria that they have, he will never come back. There will never be a time when the Messiah can appear, because none of those things could possibly be fulfilled in anyone or any group. There will never be a time when they can be fulfilled. And you see, this conflicts with their image of a kingly Messiah. And they don't understand the scriptures. And what they particularly don't understand is that certain things are going to happen and must happen before he appears the second time. You see, they're missing it. They're missing the key markers. And the reason that they're missing the key markers is because he doesn't match their idea of what he should be. And you remember, that's all through the Gospels. As you read the Gospels and as you understand what the Gospel writers wrote, they repeated that theme, didn't they? They constantly said, he's not what they want him to be. You're not doing this, therefore you can't be. You're not doing that, therefore you can't be. And as I listened to this particular rabbi arguing about Christ, one of the things that he brought up as an argument, he said, when Jesus said that you must hate your father and your mother if you're going to follow me, the rabbi took that totally out of context and said, obviously Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he's breaking the law of God, which says that you're to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Totally taking what Jesus said out of context and misunderstanding. Well, let's see if we can understand what the Bible tells us about the coming of the Messiah. And if you look at Daniel 9, we're going to read a little bit at the beginning, and then we're going to move on into what will happen. So we'll start out there, and we'll read the first three verses. In the first year of Darius, who was the son of Ahasuerus, was a Mede by birth, and was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. Now, what he's reading here is he's reading the Torah. He's reading the Old Testament, all right? He doesn't have all of it because all of it hasn't been written yet. Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all those books, Obadiah, those books have not been written yet. But what he has is he has the first five books of Moses, and most likely the Psalms and the Proverbs, etc. So he has those books. So he's looking through them and he's reading through them and he's thinking about what is to come. And then he starts to read Jeremiah. And as he's reading Jeremiah, he understands that the desolation of Jerusalem, the captivity of the Jews, will last for 70 years. And so here he is. He's sitting there and he's reading this and he's understanding. And so I turned my attention to the Lord God to seek him. Now look what happens to him, by prayer and petition with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I pray to the Lord my God and I confess. Now turn over to verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God, which is Jerusalem, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me this explanation. Look at it. Now, this is where you have to understand, and this is where you have to think. And he says, at the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it to you, for you're treasured by God, so consider the message and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away injustice, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand this. Listen to this. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Going to explain what all that means. And then he goes on and he says, it will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times. And after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary or the temple. And the end will come with a flood. And until the end, there will be war and desolations are decreed. And now listen to this, and this is where you have to understand this. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it almost in parentheses, he puts this other piece in here, the end will come with a flood. So that's in parentheses. And if you don't look at it that way, it'll be misunderstood. So if you look at it as the coming prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and then jump down to 27, he will make a firm covenant. This prince will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. All right, that's a lot of information. So when is all this going to happen? When did part of it happen, and when will the rest of it happen? And that's a question that's been plaguing all of us as long as we've been alive. I can remember as a kid, I've told you this before, people going around with T-shirts on, Jesus is coming, so therefore, you know, you basically don't do anything. You just kind of sit back and you wait and wait and wait. And you see, God never expected any of us to do that, did he? He has a plan for us, and his plan for us is to get busy and do something and not sit around and wait. We'll look at, again at verses 1 through 3. And Daniel indicates here that Darius has now become the king on the throne of Babylon. You remember when he was in the big party that Belshazzar was having, and the handwriting appeared on the wall, and Belshazzar asked him, he said, "What is this about? What is the handwriting? If you will tell me, I will make you third ruler." And Daniel looked at him and said, "It means that your time is at an end. The whole kingdom is at an end, and you will die." And so this period of time has now come and gone, and he's in the kingdom of Darius. And most likely by this time, he's been in the lion's den, because it happens at the same time. And Daniel's world is completely turned upside down. You remember it was turned upside down when he was about 12 or 14 years of old, when he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Now his world again is turned upside down as the government again changes. And if you think about the turmoil that we experience every time we experience change, that's what Daniel has here in a microcosm. He has complete change and uncertainty. And in the uncertainty that he's experiencing, he does what most of us do and most people do, is they immediately turn to someone. And who is that someone they always turn to? They always turn to God. You remember it when the planes crashed into the World Trade Centers? You remember what all the people in Congress did? They got on the steps of the Capitol and they began to seek whom? They began to seek God. They didn't begin to seek the president. They began to seek God. People were crying aloud to God. The churches were full because people wanted an answer. What in the world is going on in our country? And the destruction that was occurring. And so the Jews have been in desolation here for 70 years, and Daniel's reading the Torah, and he's reading Jeremiah, and he knows that this period of captivity is soon going to end. And then look again at verse 17 through 19, and I want you to notice the earnestness with which he's praying. Look at those verses. Listen to, particularly to verse 19, and I want you to think about the honesty that he uses. He gets to the point and he's honest with God, and he looks at him in earnestness. He's not using any kind of niceties. He's not looking at God and telling him anything except, "We have done something. We have what? We have sinned. My people have sinned, and I'm just as bad as they are." Now, Daniel is called one of the most holy men in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel, God looks at Ezekiel and says, "Even if Daniel was to stand in front of me, I would not spare the Jews." In other words, because of his righteousness, he would almost spare the Jews because of Daniel's righteousness. So look at what he says there. "Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, don't delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." And then look at Gabriel's answer in verses 20 through 23. And as you look at these verses, I want you to notice something happens here, and that is he comes at a specific time in the day. There's something very holy about 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the Jews, and that's because that's the time of the evening sacrifice. And it's also the time, the third time of prayer for a Jew who's devout. This is also the time when Jesus died. So it's a very holy time for a Jew. And here he is praying at 3 o'clock, and Gabriel comes to him. The Jewish Bible puts it this way. Listen to what the Jewish Bible says. Gabriel swooped down on me in full flight. The English translation loses something, doesn't it? He swooped down on me in full flight. Somebody has estimated that it took something like about 3 minutes for him to get there from heaven. There are people who do those things. But somebody has estimated that it took 3 minutes for him to get there. So Gabriel came quickly. We know he came quickly, 3 minutes, okay. But look at verse 22 and 23, and I want you to look at, in particular, something that Gabriel has come for. Now, he's come for a particular reason, and he tells him straight out, I have come to give you understanding. I have come to tell you what will happen. I'm going to tell you what everyone wants to know, when the Messiah will come. You see, since the beginning of the world, when God promised to Adam and Eve, and he looked at them and he said, I will bring the Messiah through you. He will come and he will restore all things. And then all the way through the Bible, the tapestry of the Bible is nothing but a weaving of the coming of the Messiah. So all of the world, whether they know it or not, are looking for the Messiah. And so he looks at him and he says, I have here come to tell you when this is going to happen. And then he says something that should really encourage all of us. Look at what he says there. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out. At the very beginning, as you began to pray, the answer went out. That should be an encouragement to all of us. At the very moment that you begin to apply yourself in prayer, the answer is already being assembled. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, we could leave here on that promise alone and be just fine. On that premise alone, we could say, everything is well with my soul. Because as soon as you apply yourself, it can be the smallest issue. As soon as you apply yourself in prayer, God begins to assemble the answer. You see, because he's already had the answer assembled from the beginning. He knows the moment that you're going to pray. He's already put everything in place. All he's waiting to do is for you to begin to say something. Because as soon as you apply, he begins to apply. And you see, oftentimes we miss that. There are many prayers that we don't pray, and therefore we never receive what we should be praying about. You see, God's not going to do things unless we do something. And the thing he has set in place for us to do is to pray. Remember what he said about the temple? My house is what? A house of prayer for all nations. We need to pray. And then notice what Gabriel says. He looks at him and he says something else to him. And this is precious to me. He looks at him and he says, you are treasured by God. Did you know every single one of you is treasured by God? Now, each of us may be sitting there thinking, well, I know he doesn't treasure him or her as much as he does me, right? But no, God treasures every single one of us. You are treasured by God. And when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, you know, I'm worthless. I'm a nobody. Look in the mirror and repeat this right here to yourself. I am treasured by God. He treasures me. He loves me. And it would be erroneous for us to misunderstand what is meant here. You see, because we can look at this, and some of you maybe already be thinking this, well, yeah, he's treasured because he's Daniel. But you see, Daniel's not treasured because he does things. Yeah, he's treasured because he's faithful. That's why he's treasured. Not because he's praying. Not because he does anything, but because he's what? Faithful. You see, that's all God wants from us, is for us to be faithful. He's consistent. He's unshakable no matter what comes his way. If he's in the lion's den, he's faithful. If he's going to be executed because he won't eat the king's food, he's faithful. He is faithful in all he does. As a matter of fact, when it was time for him to go to the lion's den, you remember those passages where the governors of the kingdom could not find anything wrong with him? Because he had been what? He had been faithful in all he had done. By that time, he was between 60 and 70, some maybe 80 years old. In all of that time, there was not one iota of discrepancy in anything that he had done for the kingdom. He was faithful. And then Daniel begins to open his mind, and he provides him with more details about what is to come. Take a look at verse 24, and look in particular at the timeline when this would come. And see, this period of time begins with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and it's called in the scripture the time of the Gentiles. So the time of the Gentiles that we're in currently, and that you've heard about many times, began when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That began the ticking of the Gentile clock, and that's just where we're today. We're in that timeline. And the reason it's called the time of the Gentiles is because that's the time when the Jews are not sovereign in their land, or have not been until recently. So not only have they not been sovereign in their land, but the worship of the Jews, except for a small stint of time, has been totally destroyed because they don't have a temple. And it was interesting, while Michael Brown was arguing with this rabbi and discussing this, he looked at the rabbi and he said this. He said, your ability to atone for your sin, if Jesus is not the Messiah and if he did not atone for your sin, your ability to atone for your sin is gone. Because about 30-some pieces of the law of the Torah requires blood sacrifice in order for it to be atoned. Remember what Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so without the temple, without temple sacrifice, they cannot have forgiveness for sin. You see, all of that was taken away and destroyed by the coming of the Messiah. And today we're in the waning times of the Gentiles. And I want you to understand the reason that we're in the waning times is because something happened. You remember in 1948, something happened? What happened in 1948? Israel was reestablished as a sovereign nation. The ending of the time. We are in the backside of that time. We're in the shadow. We're in that time when it's almost over. And you see, that can be a discouragement. I remember when I was young, it was a discouragement for me. Every time I would hear a sermon like this, I would think, well, there goes my life, right? I'm not going to be able to do anything I want to do, right? And I imagine some of you young people probably sitting there probably thinking the same way. Well, that's good for you, but what about me? And you know, every generation has felt that way. And if he doesn't come for another 100 years, the ones who come then will think the same thing. And in some ways, it is discouraging because we get so wrapped up. And it's natural. It's all natural. There's nothing wrong with us getting wrapped up in what the world has to offer because we are human beings. God expects us to do that in a godly way. So there's nothing wrong with that. But look at verse 24, and I want you to notice something here. He looks at him and he says to him, 70 weeks are decreed for Israel. Now, what does that mean, 70 weeks? Because 70 weeks have come and gone from that period of time. So what in the world is he talking about, 70 weeks? Well, in Scripture, 70 weeks, or seven periods of seven, is a period of years. So for every week in this 70 weeks is a period of 7 years. All right? So if you look at verse 24... there is a period of 70 years, or 70 weeks, 77, which then totals 490. If you don't believe me, multiply it out. Let's see if I'm correct. It's 490 years. So it's a period of time in which all of these pieces of prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, you look at me, and you're probably thinking to yourself, well, 490 years has come and gone. It's over 2,000 years since Christ appeared. Where does that come in? Where does this 490 years come in? Well, notice, first of all, in verse 24, there's a purpose for the 70 years. And the first one is to bring rebellion to an end. Now, we all know the rebellion has not stopped. There's still rebellion in the world. So rebellion has not ended. So the 70 years couldn't have been fulfilled. So let's look at the second one there and to stop sin completely. Look at the verse. So sin is obvious today. None of us will go through this day without sinning in some way. It's natural for us to sin. So that has not ended. Number three, to establish righteousness and righteous government. Well, we understand that government is not righteous. And so that hasn't been fulfilled. And number four, to establish righteous living in the lives of the Jews and the people of the world. Well, we can look at each other and know that that hasn't happened. So let's look at number five, to complete and fulfill all prophecy. Well, we know that that hasn't happened because the temple hasn't been rebuilt and the Jews are not sovereign in their land with the worship of Jehovah. So that hasn't happened yet. So something's wrong. And the sixth one there is to anoint a new temple, the most holy place. That hasn't happened. So it can't be complete. And so when you look at that, you think to yourself, okay, well, what in the world does it mean? Take a look at verse 25, and let's see if we can begin to unpack this and understand what he's talking about here with these 490 years. Take a look at verse 25. The first thing that he begins to talk about here is a time frame for the coming of Messiah the Prince. Look at it there. And this particular prophecy is broken into two segments, two pieces. And you have to remember that oftentimes prophecy is twofold. And you can't look at a piece of prophecy in Scripture and say, that's the only time that it's going to happen. You have to understand that oftentimes prophecy is twofold. And it could even be more. But you have to understand that you have to look at it clearly and carefully and rightly, as the Scripture says, to divide the word. So the first period is called the period of 7 weeks, and that's a period of 49 years. And what that covers is the actual rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. This is a period of seven weeks or 49 years, or a period rather of 49 years. And I want you to look with me at Nehemiah 1. So turn back over to Nehemiah 1. It's right before Psalms. And look at Nehemiah 1, and we're going to briefly look at this because it's important if you're going to clearly understand what Gabriel is talking about here, that you have to understand when all of this is supposed to start, because that's the issue. That's the big discussion today between the Jews and the Gentiles, between Jews and Christians. When does this start? How can we know that the Messiah is supposed to come at this time in history? And if you don't have a starting point, you can't have an ending point. And that's the issue. And Gabriel clearly says something. He says that there is something that will happen in order for this to begin. And he says there in that verse, he says that there is a decree that will be going out that says that Jerusalem is to rebuild. So let's take a look at it. Nehemiah 1. So the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had returned from exile. Now, before this, Ezra the priest had taken a group of Jews back to the homeland. Remember, Cyrus had issued a decree for all the Jews to go back and to begin rebuilding the temple. Well, they began to rebuild the temple. And they began also to rebuild the walls of the city, even though they were not instructed to do so. And remember, there was a complaint that was issued at the time by the surrounding people back to the king, and it said, these Jews are rebuilding the city. And he said, stop. You see, that's the interesting thing about God and his word. His word says what? I will make sure that my word is accomplished every single bit. And when the Jews began to exceed the authority that they had been given and begin to break the timeline, God said, stop. It's not time yet. Don't do that yet. You haven't been told to do that. So look at it there. Hananiah, one of my brothers, comes back, and I questioned them about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors in the province who returned from the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned down. The whole city was a ruin. The gates are destroyed. The walls are broken down. The place is a mess. A total mess. You know, recently I was reading about some of the destruction of Germany in World War II, and the way the cities were just laid waste. If you've ever looked at pictures of what that looked like, or maybe some of you were there. I think some Hank was there, I believe. Maybe not. But the destruction that occurs when bombs are dropped on buildings. I mean, we've seen pictures of hurricanes, and we've seen pictures of tornadoes and earthquakes. Everything just devastated. We've seen pictures of Syria and the buildings there, and the way the people are trying to live in those bombed out buildings. That's what it was like. That's what Jerusalem looked like. And so Nehemiah here, he works in the government, and he gets this report. And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. Listen to it. And I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying. There's that theme again. Listen to that theme. I did what I fasted and I prayed. I began to seek the Lord. And I said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome, inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. And then look what he does. And this is what we need to do. Listen to me. This is what we need to do for our country. I confess the sins. Look at what he says there. I confess the sins of my people that we've committed against you, both I and my father's house. Not only them, but me too. We've all sinned. We've acted corruptly toward you and have not kept your commandments, your statutes and ordinances that you gave your servant Moses. And then skip down to verse 9. But if you return to me, this is where he's talking about, your servant Moses said, if you will be faithful, if you return to me and carefully observe my commandments, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I chose. And then he looks at God and he says this. Jump down to verse 11, the latter part of it there. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. Now he's going to go before the king and he's going to say something to him. Remember what Daniel did? He prayed. Remember what God said? I heard you. I prepared the answer. I have put it in place. And this is the interesting thing about Christians. Back in the 1880s, Christians began to pull out of government. They began to pull out of the institutions of higher learning, began to pull out of colleges. It was called fundamentalism. You know that word, fundamentalism? Remember that? That's when it all began. And as soon as they pulled out, who went in their place? Ungodly people. And you can look at the colleges and the government today and you see it. It's rampant. And it's because Christians pulled out and became uninvolved. And I want to challenge all of you young people, get involved. Get involved in government. Get involved. Become attorneys. Become politicians. Get in there. We need godly people to run for boards of education. We need godly people to get into the schools and be teachers and principals and superintendents. We need governors and senators and representatives, attorneys in our government, attorneys in our Supreme Court, who are Christians, just like Nehemiah was. So look at what happens. So he's there, and he says, God, give me success. Have compassion on me in the presence of this man, of this king. And at this time, I was the king's cupbearer. In other words, I was top. I was the head guy. I was his advisor. I was the one who was there all the time. And so look what happens. Go on to chapter 2. During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And I had never been sat in his presence. Now, there's something very interesting here, and that is it was against the law to be sat in the presence of the king. And if you were sat in the presence of the king, you were executed. Because the king had a standing rule, and that was, I'm always to be happy. It is your job to make me happy. And so everyone in his presence had to smile whether they felt happy or not, because he wanted to be happy at all times. Can you imagine the pressure to be with a guy every day, all your life as his servant, and always have to be happy? That's tough, isn't it? Wives, do you ever feel like that kind of pressure to always be happy, to put on that kind of face, happy face, right? Especially when you go out in public. Kathy would get upset because sometimes some of my staff members would see her at Walmart with the boys when they were all little, and she wasn't very happy. And they would tell me, "Boy, I saw Kathy today, and she was not happy." And then I would tell her, and she would get so mad, she'd say, "You know, I don't like this, people seeing me and reporting to you." But there is a lot of pressure in there to be mishappy. All right? So that's the pressure he's under. He's under pressure to be Mr. Happy. So look at it again. So here he is, and he's sad, and he'd never been sad in the presence. So the king said to him, "Why are you sad? Are you sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And Nehemiah is trembling inside. "I was overwhelmed with fear." Look at it. I'm overwhelmed with fear. But look what he does. "I replied to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad? My city, look at it. My city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned by fire.' Then the king said, 'What's your request?'" Now this is just of God. But look what he does. Look what he does. Look at the verse there. This is the most beautiful thing. When I get discouraged and I've got one of those moments where I'm going to be in an issue like this, I try to remember this. Because he does something. He doesn't just stand there and say, "Oh, well, I'm sad. He does something. Look what he does. Look right there. If you're not turned there, turn there so you can look. Look at it. He says to him, "What is your request?" "So I pray to the God of heaven." I just mumbled a quick prayer. "Help me." Now, did he pray for an hour? No. "Help me." Because he'd already prepared himself in prayer hours before and days before. So he looks at him and he says, "Help me." He doesn't even say it out loud. He just says, "Help me. I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may do what?" What year was that? The 20th year of whom? Artaxerxes. And the beautiful thing about these people is they kept long, detailed records. And those records can be found today. We know when Artaxerxes lived. We know when he reigned. And we can pinpoint the 20th year of his reign. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that neat when you can look at Scripture and the detail of Scripture? No other holy book in the world, no other religion in the world has a book with detailed dates in it. Isn't that beautiful? And you can look at the Bible, listen to me, you can look at the Bible and grab assurance from the fact that there's detail in here that can be proven. And when you look at all these other holy books of these other religions, they're very, very vague. Because they can't be proven. Very, very vague. Not the Bible. The Bible has specific people, specific dates, and everything can be pinpointed. And when things come up and people say, "Well, I've never found that person in history before," in a few years they find them. Just exactly as the Bible has said. Never once has the Bible been found to be wrong. Not even one time. Isn't that something? Not even one time has the Bible ever been found to be an error. It's the most amazing thing. All right, let's look on. All right, so here we go. Turn back over to Daniel 9. So here we are, the 20th year. So when is this 20th year? All right, when is it? That's the big question, isn't it? And we have 5 minutes to go, and I know all of you all are just chomping at the bit to get back home so that you can watch this Titan game tonight or this evening, right? And I've got still this far to go, so what are we going to do? That's the interesting piece of this, isn't it? There's so much in here, and I'm so excited about it. And as I was working on this morning, I thought, "Whoo, I've got 16 pages." And usually I only have 8. And David gave me an extra 5 minutes. All right, so let's look at it. So when does this happen? 445 BC was the date. Some people say 444, it's debatable, but it's within that time frame, 445. All right, looking at Daniel 9:25, and I want you to notice that something is going to happen here. And that is that the city is going to be rebuilt in perilous times. And if you read over in Nehemiah, and we're not going to, but if you go on in Nehemiah, you find that as they're rebuilding the city, that they literally had to build the city with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I used to be a bricklayer. I don't know how they did it. Because first of all, you spread the mortar with the right, you grab the brick with the left. I don't know how they did that. But somehow they held the sword with the left and the trowel with the right. Managed somehow to rebuild the walls. And if you read the story, I challenge you, go back and read Nehemiah. It is the most beautiful story, but you got to read Ezra with it because they both actually were one book at one time. And in the Jewish tradition, they are. So go back and read that. It's the most beautiful story of how Nehemiah and Ezra were faithful and how they resisted the pressure of the naysayers and all the countries around them. And when I think about our government today, I think about that because it seems as if nothing that they can do is right. And as if they're just these naysayers, it's cropping up everywhere. It's just a picture of Nehemiah and these countries around them, the Edomites and the Sumerians and the Syrians and all these different groups opposing them. Same thing that's going on today. And I would really challenge our government officials to read Nehemiah. Because it will give them some encouragement and also an idea of how to go about ruling this country in the face of opposition. A trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. In other words, doing it while using the law to support yourself. But do it right and do it well and seek the Lord in it. Right? Isn't that something that's what it's all about, seeking the Lord? I want to challenge all of us. We're going to stop. We're out of time. We'll finish it next time. Give you something to look forward to. In the meantime, read Nehemiah. I want to encourage you. What we need to do is we need to pray for this president and this government. We need to pray for every single Christian that's up there. I mean, there's lots of them up there. They're everywhere. Pray for those in our local school board, if there's some there. Pray in these schools, in these public schools we have out here. Pray for those people who are believers. They're everywhere. You know, in my school alone, I've got a lot of them. Somebody came to me the other day, left me a note, and they said this. They said, "Your school has such a different atmosphere. There's something about your school. The people are so friendly, and the kids are respectful." When I told some of the teachers that, they said, "You've got to be kidding me. Our kids are respectful." But there's something different. And that's because I have so many Christians. And I don't ask them. They just kind of appear. God brings them. But because of that, it creates a different atmosphere. And that's what we need to do. Guys, I'm going to challenge you, young people. Get out there in the government. Get out there. We need you. We need you to run for office. We need you to get you. You all need to be politically active. You need to get busy. Get out there and do something for our country. And all of us old people, isn't it amazing? I hate saying that. Somebody told me I was a spring chicken. I said, well, 53, I don't quite consider it being a spring chicken anymore. But, you know, we're not dead, right? And as long as we have breath in our body, what are we going to do? We're going to be faithful, right? Just like Daniel. I mean, he was in his 80s by now, at least. He was faithful. Let's be faithful. Until my eyes close in death and the breath escapes my lips, I'm going to do what? I am going to be faithful. Let's be faithful. Let's all stand. Our Father, I just want to say thank you. I'm so humbled by your faithfulness. You know, we talk all the time about us being faithful. Even when we're not faithful, you're faithful. You understand that we're but dust, that we're just flesh and bone. Help us to have the faithfulness of a Daniel, the courage of a Moses, the courage of a Caleb, the courage of a Joshua, the courage of a Paul. Give us the eloquence to speak your word. May people look at us as they did at Jesus and say, never did anyone speak like this. May our words be so tender. May our words be so full of love and grace that people will hunger and long to hear from us. You see all of us here, Lord. You see these young people. You have a special job for them. You see the old people. You have a special job for us. Help us to never forget that. And help us to be faithful. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.